Reading also from the book of Revelation, this time the third chapter, beginning at verse 7 and reading through verse 13. Listen to God's word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. If you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. We're looking at the seven letters that that John has written to the seven churches. We recognize that number means that it goes beyond just seven particular individual churches, which every one of these were. There was a church in Smyrna, there was a church in Philadelphia, and all these churches were really within a fairly, not a large geographic area around each other, relatively. One of the themes of each of the letters, there's kind of a formula. They all begin saying who's writing, whose words these are. And of course, they're the words of Jesus Christ, and they all refer back to a vision that John had of Christ that's recorded for us in the first chapter. You can see those. I'm the beginning and the end, about the keys. These are things that directly relate back to the first chapter. In some cases, in many of the cases, The churches are praised. There's only one that isn't praised, and we haven't gotten to that one yet, so we will in a couple weeks on that one. But two of them are the exception of another rule, in that five of the churches, the Lord has something against them. You've done this, this is good, however, I have this against you. In the two churches today that are the focus of our attention, There is nothing against them. There is nothing but praise for them. The Lord does not have a problem with these particular churches as other of the other five mentioned in these two chapters of the book of Revelation. Rather, these churches are hanging on. They're going through trouble, and they're about to go through trouble. We get this reference in both of these books to what was called the synagogue of Satan. Well, there was a Jewish synagogue in both of these towns, and in many of these towns where the churches were. The reason it's called the synagogue of Satan is that, if you remember from our discussion of the book of Job not too long ago, a year or two ago, we found out that the word Satan means accuser. The one who accuses. Satan's the one who comes in the book of Job and accuses Job before God. Well, what's going on here, it seems to be fairly evident, is that there is the synagogue in the town, and then there is the church community, which also is worshiping out of its Jewish roots. The church at this time is still considers itself a part of Judaism. considers that Jesus is the Messiah, and so is still viewing itself, even though it's brought Gentiles into the mix, still considers itself Jewish. So what's going on here is, in terms of accusation, is that the Jews as a religion were exempt from some of the requirements of being occupied by the Romans. And that was that they were exempt from having to eat food sacrificed in the pagan temples, and they were exempt from giving sacrifices to the emperor, who was considered a god, or for the emperor, for the emperor's well-being. Do you get that? Everybody else had to, at certain occasions, sacrifice to the emperor. Now, the accusation came in, and that the Jewish synagogue was saying, they're not Jews, those Christians. And so they're accusing them that they don't deserve the exemption from having to all those things that others had to do that the Jews themselves did not have to do. Do you get the accusation in there? And so that put the Christians, the churches, in a very difficult position. Because if they refused to sacrifice to the emperor, to sacrifice on behalf of the emperor, if they refused the food that was used in sacrifices in the pagan temples, they were persecuted, sometimes brutally so. Okay, that's what's going on here in both of these churches. They're a tiny group, a church that's in the early stages of the history of the church. This is around the year 90 or something like that. Jesus has been raised, crucified, and died less than 60 years before this, and they're undergoing persecution at different times. But they're encouraged, every church, every one of the seven is encouraged to conquer. To conquer. Conquering. Every church is to conquer. And then various rewards based on different particularities are given. The one church who's accused Philadelphia of not being part of the true community, well, they'll be made into the pillar of the temple. I mean, who are the true Jews is what this is saying, is that the Christians really are those. Let me change gears for just a minute. Around the year, about 200 years later, from when these letters were written, the church underwent its most dramatic persecution. And it was under the emperor by the name of Diocletian. Well, shortly after the year 302, 303, something like that, if I'm remembering correctly, Diocletian had enough with being the emperor. He had appointed two like generals underneath him, and then two underneath them, and so the kingdom was kind of divided up into four of various rulers, and he retired. He really did. He retired, and he didn't want to be emperor anymore, and so that left. Who was going to be emperor? He thought he had, you know, he would divide it up and everything would be peachy keen, but of course, with ambition involved, no, that wasn't going to happen. And so there were four rivals to claim who was emperor of the Roman Empire. Well, that meant that there was going to be some battles, and it meant that blood was going to be shed, and it meant that the result would have great historical consequences. Well, in the year 312, it had taken a while for things to develop. One of the claimants, whose father was actually one of the original four, was a man by the name of Constantine. We know this, Constantine the Great. We've heard this name. Well, his father was one of the four under Diocletian, but he died in about 305 or something like that, and Constantine was laying claim to various parts of the empire, and he wanted to be emperor of the whole thing. And so in the year 312, he brought a force of what some historians call about 20,000. not all of his force. He left a lot of his force behind to guard the lands that he already had, and he marched on Rome. And in Rome, with about 100,000 troops, so some historians say, the details of all this are, your various interpretations of all these things. About 100,000 troops in there, one of the people who was also a claimant to the empire, began with Max, M-A-X, something or other, I can't remember the exact name now. Constantine marched on Rome. The other claimant who was in Rome made a huge mistake. He came out to meet him instead of staying in the city. I suppose he didn't want the city to be destroyed or undergo siege, and he thought with his superior force he could meet him, and he met him at the Milvian Bridge across the Tiber River. Some say 100,000 against 20,000. Well, the night before the battle, so Constantine told the early historian by the name of Eusebius, who interviewed him sometime later, while after Constantine had become emperor, so this story is passed down by Constantine himself, said that on the night before the battle of the Milvian Bridge, Constantine was in prayer, and he saw a sign in the heavens. Some say the sign he saw was a burning cross, like a light. Some say that there was also a dream that he had that same night about another sign, a similarly related sign, and the words, "In this sign, conquer." And so, as Constantine says, and as the tradition goes, Constantine took that sign, he took this to be something literal, and he had it placed on the helmets and the shields of his army. Again, there's different interpretations of to what extent that was. Was it just on banners? But everyone agrees that this sign was very important to Constantine. And the sign is now a Christian symbol. It's actually visible to a point in our sanctuary, although you're so far away from it, you can't see it. It's right in the middle of the Celtic cross, right smack dab in the middle. You can come up and see it later. I think old paraments that we had it on there, but I couldn't find the old paraments to show you. Here's the sign that he was told, "In this sign, conquer." It looks like an X, okay? The letter X, with the letter P going through it. Okay, the vertical part of the P coming right down the middle of the X. You can see it's right there. What the sign actually is two Greek letters. The X is the Greek letter chi, which is pronounced CH, hard CH or soft CH, chi. The P is actually the capital letter R or rho in the Greek alphabet. So the two letters are chi and rho, which are the first two letters in the Greek word Christ. Chi, rho. That's the sign that Constantine had placed on his soldiers, and he destroyed the army of his opponent. In the battle at Milvian Bridge, he took Rome, and he later defeated all of the other. I think by then he had already defeated one of the other claimants. Later he ended up uniting the whole empire, and Constantine ended the persecutions. No Roman emperors persecuted Christians after Constantine. His own faith journey is a matter of speculation. Was this something of just political expediency? Somehow, gathering Christians around him under the other emperors, Christians refused to serve in the armies. Or was his faith genuine, or was it mixed? It's under Constantine that Sunday becomes the day of Christian worship, and Christianity becomes one of the official languages, one of the official religions of the empire. Paganism is still there. And this is what isn't known. Constantine was baptized on his deathbed, which was not an unusual practice in the early understanding of baptism. But here's the point. In that sign, conquer. Well, the church, every one of those seven churches, and the church in general, 200 years or so before Constantine, was also told to conquer. And although it's not spelled out in explicitly as much so as it will be later on in the book of Revelation, they were to conquer in a particular sign as well. And that sign was the cross of Christ. Not as a visual sign, but as the example by which they would conquer, by which God conquered. What you can't see is the very top symbol on that cross is the lamb that was slain carrying the banner of victory. The cross is the sign in which God conquers and God wins. Each one of these churches is called to do just one thing: to conquer. Not to mobilize the troops, not to raise armies and melt down gold for swords and other things, not to be militant, not to use violence, even though violence is being perpetrated against them. The church will conquer if they hold on. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to the word that you've been given. Just hold on. Patience. You're going to suffer. You're going to have to carry your own cross. The way of the cross, the way of suffering, is the ultimate way of God's victory. It doesn't seem like it would be that way. But what we're going to see throughout this book, that it is exactly that way. And only that way. That's the only way evil will be defeated. That's the only way death will be destroyed. That's the only way that the new Jerusalem, that heaven and earth will be made one, a new heaven, a new earth, not from armies conquering with swords. But by the church of Jesus Christ, corporately and individually, holding on. Standing firm. We've seen something of the power of this in the 20th century. We can think of Martin Luther King Jr., and we can think of Nelson Mandela and the movements they led. They conquered, but they did it through the sign, not of the sword, but of the cross. There's more to say about this in the weeks ahead. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll ask the ushers. Oh, I didn't give you much. We'll ask the ushers to wait on us now.